Opinion on what? Oh, sure. I thought you said the module or something, and I was thinking, what is a module? Yeah. I think, you know, historically, man created in the image of God, rational, emotional, volitional, you know, you can list all those elements that human beings have that don't belong to animals. But I really think the strength of the Imago Dei, the strength of it, and the most essential component of it is relational. And I think what it indicates is that God made man with a capacity to have fellowship, intimate communion with Him. God is a Trinity. The uniquely distinguishing characteristic of the being of God is Trinitarian essence. So that God is defined as in perfect relationship with Himself. And I think when God made man and He said, let us make man in our image, He was essentially saying all of His capacities, relational, all of His capacities, volitional, intellectual, rational, emotional, suit Him for relationship. And so the uniqueness of man is that He alone of all the creatures can have a relationship with God. He was made for a relationship. And it plays out in marriage, family, community, church, and particularly in relationship to God. Okay?
Thank you for being here today. My name is James Alexander. I'm from Virginia. And the question I have comes from a policy that our church, Liberty Baptist Church, had in Hampton, Virginia, regarding qualifications for leaders, pastors, elders. Their policy related to divorce. Of course, Scripture is clear that the man has been divorced and is disqualified from pastoring. But the question I have is concerning his wife, an unmarried man who's never been married, who marries a woman who's been married before, divorced. Does that disqualify him from leadership?
Well, the very fact that you're asking the question indicates that there's no answer given in Scripture, or you wouldn't ask the question. So for me to, I will not go beyond where Scripture goes. Is that fair? Scripture doesn't go there. You do have a pattern in the Old Testament that a man couldn't be a priest if he had been married to a divorced person. But I don't think he can necessarily transfer that over. The Scripture doesn't say anything about that. So the issue of divorce is obviously a difficult issue, because the Scripture isn't specific about it. It doesn't say, you know, you can't be a pastor if you have been divorced. When it talks about a one-woman man, it's translated the husband of one wife. That in the Greek is a one-woman man. It's not talking about whether or not you've been married more than once. It's talking about whether you're devoted to the woman who is your wife. There are a lot of people who've never had a divorce who aren't one-woman men, and they're disqualified. But that does play into it. Obviously, I mean, you can extend it to say a one-woman man would be a man who only had one woman and was faithful to her. I think even more, perhaps more importantly, is the text that says if a man can't manage his own household, how's he going to lead the church of God? And he must have faithful children, believing children, blah, blah, blah. So as soon as you introduce a divorce into that, you have a problem fulfilling the managing his own household well situation, and then you have somebody who has children, perhaps, and has no responsibility for the life of those children. So it compounds everything. And in our church, we reach the point, you know, where we don't have any divorced elders. I don't know that we have an elder who has a divorced wife. If that's the case, I don't know about it, so it's not something known. But I wouldn't want to go that far and make that a prohibition. Unless there were some compelling reasons why it might in some way be viewed as bringing to bear some shame upon him because of the character of that divorce. So, okay?
My turn. My dad was here about 90 or 91 when you came and you did a Q&A at a time when the faculty was a little bit more of a moderate persuasion. And so it was really a fun Q&A session. But
I thought they were heretics. That's what I was told. No, go ahead.
But he asked you about Charles Feinberg, and he told me that it was just a amazing to see your respect for Charles Feinberg. And I'm from Bremerton, Washington. I've had a number of friends that heard your father preach at Keyport Bible Church, I believe it was. And I was wondering if you could just talk a little bit about your father and his influence on you, your life, and your ministry, and maybe as a being a PK in general, but
sure.
Specifically your father.
Well, I think first of all is to say my dad's still alive. He's in his 90th year, and he lives up in Eugene, Oregon. My mom died 4 years ago. My mom did everything with grace. She sat down on the bed, died, went to heaven, perfect health, 4 years ago. Left him, obviously, profoundly wounded in this world because she was really the most remarkable woman I ever met. But since that time, he's continued faithfully. Every Sunday, he teaches a Bible class in the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon. Never misses a Sunday. And he has a radio program called Voice of Calvary, which is a weekly half-hour Bible teaching program. It's been on the air 63 years. He was one of the early guys on radio. And he continues to do his weekly radio program, write his monthly newsletter, and go down to his office there every week. So he, to me, is the paragon of faithfulness. He's been preaching since he was... he went to seminary at the Eastern Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia, left California, went all the way back there to go to seminary. And he's been preaching. Now he's 90. He started preaching in his early 20s. And he's been faithful, never scandalized the church, never unfaithful in any way, an absolute example of faithfulness. He's been an expositor his whole life. It's still what he does. He has a passion for the Word of God. And I think the thing about my dad that sticks out, and we're still very close, and I call him all the time, we talk, his mind is as good as it's ever been. Good for me, I hope. I'll be around a while without losing my marbles, if I get those, you know, the genetic benefit of that. But the thing that stands out with my dad is his consistency. He's not perfect, who is, but he's so consistent. He was at home exactly what he was at the church. Whatever he was in the pulpit is exactly what he was at home. So what I saw was a real Christian. I mean, somebody who really was what he preached. And the same with my mom. And I think the great legacy that I received from them was this legacy of living with two real Christians. And I think what's so devastating for so many people is that their parent, father may be a preacher, but he's something different at home than he is in the pulpit, something different at home than he is in the church. And there's a side to that that's pretty devastating. I never had that. I thank the Lord all the time for the faithfulness of my father. And of course, he got that from his father, who was also a preacher. Dr. Harry MacArthur was a great Baptist preacher in California. He died when I was a young boy, and he had been faithful to the very end. And when he was on his deathbed, I was a boy in there with my dad in his room. I was about 8 or 9, and he was dying of cancer. And he kept telling my dad, my dad said, "You know, is there anything you want?" And he kept saying, I just want to preach one more sermon. Want to preach one more sermon. So he sort of died with his boots on, and he never got to preach a sermon he had prepared, so my dad printed it up and passed it out at his funeral. So he sort of preached his final sermon from his casket. But that's the legacy that my dad had. And of course, my grandmother's father was a Scottish preacher, and his father was a Scottish preacher, so it comes down to 5 generations. So the heritage of all of these, you know, has been a tremendous enrichment to me. My dad is... I couldn't ask for a better model, because he was faithful to the Word of God. He was an expositor from front to back. He still checks me out to make sure my theology's okay. You know, I have to send him all my new books, and he reads them and gives me comments, and we have a great friendship. It's been a wonderful, wonderful gift to me through the years.
Depth of sin.
Everything you've just said tells me you're in the process of being sanctified. The most manifest reality of the work of the Spirit in the heart is a sense of one's utter unworthiness. The most manifest evidence that the Spirit of God is conforming you more and more to the image of Christ is growing dissatisfaction with yourself. Young people ask me this all the time at the college, am I always going to be tempted? Do I ever get over sin? Am I always going to fall to the same old habitual sins, whether it's sexual temptation or materialistic ambition, whatever. And I say, yeah, sanctification is the growing decrease of sin. But as you grow, you sin less and feel worse. So you're on schedule. Because the essence of sanctification is no different than the essence of justification. You were ready for the Lord to save you when you beat your breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, when you cast yourself on his mercy and recognize your inability. The sanctifying process just keeps inviting you back to that point. That's what Luther said, as I mentioned this morning, when he talked about in that fourth thing, he said, true repentance is characterized by self-hate, not at the point of salvation, but throughout one's entire Christian experience. When I think about heaven, the attraction of heaven for me is not transparent gold streets. I never think about that. Do you ever think about that? I don't care what kind of streets they have up there. I mean, it's nice, but I don't think about sitting on a cloud playing a harp and singing on pitch. I don't think about seeing big pearl gates and jeweled stuff, and I do sometimes think about seeing Christ. But what appeals to me about heaven is the absence of sin. What appeals to me about heaven is the battle is over. What appeals to me about heaven is that I won't be the person I am anymore. And if you think that's hard for you as a layperson, imagine how hard that is for the preacher. Because I have to preach a better message than I live. My wife doesn't always understand that. She thinks I'm supposed to live everything I preach all the time. She's not even realistic, you know. So I would say you're pretty much on schedule. You could have written Romans 7, right? I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, right on target. You were saved by grace and you're being sanctified by grace. And now you understand that it's grace because you know you don't live up. You are no more worthy now than you were when he saved you. Yeah. Yeah. I've been reading a book called God's Secretaries, one of many books, but God's Secretaries is a book written by Adam Nicholson, who's a historical writer and journalist, very, very good writer. And it's on the 54 people that translated the King James from the original language back in 1603 to 1611. And there's one of these guys, Lancelot Andrews, who was chosen to oversee 12 people doing a section of the authorized King James. And all of his contemporaries affirmed that it was his habit to pray 5 hours a day. He would start his day before daybreak and he would pray 5 hours, and all five was given over to penitence and a rehearsing of his utter unworthiness. Now, would you call that spiritual immaturity, carnality? I wouldn't. Okay.
Hi, my name is Michael Cook. I'm from Columbia, South Carolina. And I'd like your counsel. I have a sister who's been married twice and is considering marrying again. And I'm really not sure exactly how to counsel her. She's a believer, but she's been backslidden and really is afraid to be alone for the rest of her life. I'm really not sure how to counsel her. How would you counsel someone who has been in two relationships with men who have been abusive verbally? Physically, and now it's found someone who is treating her very well.
Well, I mean, it would depend upon the circumstances, but I would say choose better this time. Don't go, what women tend to do is repeat the same kind of person pretty typically. That's why the divorce rate is 50% the first time and it's something like 80% the second time, because they go back to the same kind of person. But I don't know the circumstances of the first and second marriage. I assume if somebody's abusive and beats up his wife, he's probably not a Christian. So maybe maybe she had reason not to be married. If that's the case, if an unbeliever departed, or if there was adultery or whatever, or the person, you know, as it says, not a believer, just make sure you marry only in the Lord. And I would want to make sure that she received a lot of input and a lot of counsel from people who know whoever this guy is very well, so she doesn't step back into the same thing. The only thing worse than wishing you were married is wishing you weren't. And so, you know, wishing to be married is a bad reason to get married. Being compelled by the character and the virtue of someone is the way to go. And I just give her that kind of counsel. Okay?
Thank you, Dr. MacArthur. My name is Titus, and I had the privilege of attending the Shepherd's Conference last year.
Good.
And the shoes are still looking pretty shiny.
Yeah, well, we shine the shoes of the pastors who come to the Shepherd's Conference.
That's pretty neat. But my question is, just sort of fishing for your opinion on, as a student here, I've grown to love every area of the Greek and New Testament. Old Testament theology, historical, whatnot, but looking to go onward after that into a higher level PhD or whatever. The goal being a pastor teacher, would you have any proclivity toward one or the other in that specific role? Obviously, they're all going to be vital for the church of today, but in that particular role.
First of all, if I was going to be a pastor, I would think long before I would take a PhD at all. Simply because it just narrows you down. I've written, I don't know, 70, 80 books. That's 70 or 80 dissertations. So you're going to do research all your life. You're going to do study all your life. I don't know that prolonging the academic thing, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I mean, it just depends on what God wants you to do. But I don't think it's necessary to become that narrow in your focus. But if it were me, I am a minister of the New Covenant, so I am not called to preach Moses. I'm called to preach Christ. So for me, that was the choice when I went to seminary. What did I want to do? And I said that it's really not a difficult choice for me. If I'm not going to be an Old Testament professor, if I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I need to be expert in the mysteries that were hidden from the ages past and are now revealed. I wanted to approach the truth from the New Testament vantage point, not from the Old Testament vantage point. I have enough Hebrew to go back and deal with the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. Those people, without us, were not made perfect, right? So I can understand the scholastic side and studying that side, but I think in ministry, the perspective you want to have is that what was written in the Old Testament is an example to us, Paul says, written for our example, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So we draw our examples and some of the foundations out of the Old Testament, but we need to be expert in the mysteries, the things that are hidden and are now revealed in the New Testament, the things that concern Christ. Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you but what? Christ and Him crucified. So if I'm going to be expert, that's where I want to be expert. Okay.
Hi, MacArthur. Scott Eaton, Bragtown Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. Got a question for you. I really appreciated your video series, Does the Truth Matter Anymore? That was powerful.
That video that I did.
Yeah.
I did that in the Bat Cave in Hollywood where they shot Batman.
Well, I appreciate it. It was very, very powerful.
Well, thank you.
In that series, you indicated many unbiblical methods that are being used today. And one of those methods that you alluded to was the altar call. And I'd like if you would, I know this might get you in trouble here, but I'd like if you would to elucidate for us your opinion of the altar call and what you might suggest.
Sure. I never preach without giving people an opportunity to respond. I mean, what would be the point? I mean, I'm preaching for a verdict. I'm not passing information on. I'm trying to move the heart toward making a right decision. I'm trying to move the will to act on the truth. I never preach without providing the opportunity and the means for a person to respond. We close every service at our church. We have some folks over here. They're waiting. They're eager to talk with you, to tell you more about the gospel, to clarify what you don't understand, to show you how you can pass from death to life today. And if you want to know more about our church, if you have a spiritual need, if you have a burden you're bearing, you want somebody to pray with you, to care for you, if you want somebody to help you in your response to what the Word of God has said to you, we're here and we're waiting and we're eager to help. And there's never a service that's closed that we don't have that prayer room full of people coming. It's not a question, are you preaching for people to to act, to make a volitional movement toward the truth of God. Of course you are. The issue is manipulation. The issue is whether or not you're giving people an opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit, or whether, regardless of what the Holy Spirit may be doing, you're creating some kind of artificial response. That's all I'm talking about. So I just think you have to be very, very careful. There's a point at which I will not go. I will tell you the truth, and I will explain the truth as best I can, and I will call you to respond to that truth. I will not do anything to manipulate your will in that direction. Nothing external. And so I think you can get carried away in that area. And I just believe that the job of the preacher is to give the person the understanding of the truth, and then it's the work of the Holy Spirit to move them to the apprehension of that and to the personal application of it. I just don't want to get in that zone, and I don't want to do something that's going to stimulate somebody to respond to me and not the Holy Spirit. So I tend to back away from anything that is an orchestrated kind of crowd mover. Okay? I mean, you know, I remember Billy. I was talking to Billy Graham one time, and he said they thought that about one out of four people that came forward at their crusades was saved. My response to that is, then why are you getting the other three down there? What? Because how long are they going to live with the illusion that they actually were saved? What did you do to get those people down there who didn't come for the right reason? What is that? So, you know, there are people in our church who the Spirit of God is working with who can't wait till I shut up so they can get down there. I don't need, you know, we didn't play organ music or sing songs or do whatever. I remember one guy who was one of the leaders in the gay community in Hollywood and headed up the gay pride parade and all that stuff. And he came to the church one Sunday. He was dying of AIDS, and he said that you were preaching, and I kept saying, I wish that guy would shut up so I could get down there and find out how to get forgiven and get converted. And when it was over, he came down there in tears, and he was led to Christ, and I baptized him a few weeks later, and that's when he told me. He said, you know, you just kept talking and talking, and all I wanted to do was come down there and have somebody help me, you know. So, and, you know, the Lord will do his work. Invitationalism is a problem if you're not careful. It goes back to the old Finney stuff, you know. Finney manipulated people because his view of theology was that salvation is not a sovereign work of God. It's a work of man. And whatever you can use to manipulate the will of man is what is necessary to get him saved. And so, you know, my view is that God alone saves, the Holy Spirit alone convicts, and I just want to provide the truth so that that God can do his work. It's Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect, for the faith of those chosen of God. So God is going to draw his people. My job is to preach the message so that he can do the work in the heart through the Spirit. Anyway, go ahead. Are you next, or are you next? Over here.
Dr. McCarthy, my name is Matt Brubaker, and I'm right down the road in Raleigh, North Carolina. On a little bit of a lighter note, less theological nature, I have a question for you, and I wrote down my question because I don't want to get in trouble for rewording. So, if you will, let me preface my question by saying I have lived the vast majority of my life in North Carolina, and I can testify to the fact that it's a beautiful state, especially central North Carolina, where we're 2 hours from the beach, 2 hours from the mountains. We have a beautiful array of all four seasons of the year. And I guess what I'm wondering, Dr. McArthur, is two things. One, your thoughts on this lovely state, and in particular interest to me and probably a lot of other people would be, should an opportunity ever arise, if you would ever entertain the notion of moving to central North Carolina, particularly maybe a little north of Raleigh, North Carolina.
Wow, what a great question. First of all, I've never been invited. Secondly, if the Lord sent me here, I'd come in a heartbeat. But I'm an old dog, and I'm not sure. I don't know if I have enough button-down shirts. But but sure, I'd go anywhere. I've said this to my friends in Southern Baptist circles for years, you know. They've often said, would you ever pastor a Southern Baptist church? And I said, sure. Would you ever pastor a Presbyterian church? I don't baptize babies and I don't sprinkle people. I can't do that. Nor can I pastor any other church that does that. But sure, wherever God would take me, I'd be more than glad to go, and this would be a wonderful place to be. But at this particular point, I can't imagine that God's going to uproot me. There's just too much. I'm tangled, you know. I'm just completely tangled up in everything at Grace, and that's fine. Sure, I wouldn't hesitate to come wherever the Lord took me. Thanks for the kind thought in that question.
Dr. MacArthur, the question on my mind, the question on everybody's mind in this room right now, first question there, serious question. Are you going to vote for Schwarzenegger?
Am I what?
Are you voting for Arnold? And secondly,
you know what? We don't need another Kennedy in politics. And you want my political view, and Arnold is married to the Kennedy family, as you know. And what in the world qualifies him to do anything? I mean, that's that. If that isn't the final word on politics, I don't know what is. So, but you know, my view on all that stuff is that that's the kingdom of this world. And I'll open your window a little bit to some things. I was invited to the White House some months ago, and there was a special briefing there, and I was standing in line and going through security, and so with some other evangelical leaders. And this guy came up to me and pulled me out of the line. He said, Dr. MacArthur, can I see you? And he hands me his card, assistant to the president. Just a very gracious young man. And he said, I just need to talk to you. And I said, sure. I didn't know whether I'd breach security or what, you know. But he said, I just want you to know that you preached a sermon called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism, in which you called into question all the efforts of the religious right, conservative Christians, getting into politics and becoming lobby groups and pressure congressmen and pressure senators and pressure legislators and pressure courts. And you called that into question. I just want you to know we've been listening to that tape here in the White House. And I thought, man, if I'm in hot water with Dobson, I'm in serious hot water with the White House, because... So this is really interesting. So he said to me, he said, I just want to tell you that everything you said is exactly right. Exactly right. He said, and we've had to rethink everything, because he said, in our passion for our political agenda, we've turned the mission field into our enemy. All these people that are on the other side politically, we've made the enemy. And now we can't reach them. We've had to rethink our whole strategy. 2 days ago, three, 4 days ago, I had dinner with another guy from Washington, a major player, and he said this. This is a quote. Christian, evangelical, political action in Washington is counterproductive to the gospel. It sends terribly confusing signals. Do we have a kingdom message, or do we have an earthly message? Are we about eternal life, or are we about temporal life? Are we about changing the culture or changing the heart? What is our message? And he said, what happens is they come in with this lobby, this power, this pressure, you know, get these guys in there and put a lot of pressure on Congress with all your money and your petitions and do all this, and these guys will cave into that pressure. As soon as the pressure's off, they'll revert, he said, he called it, to their natural viewpoints. Only the difference is they have a deep resentment for Christians, whom they see as nothing more than another pressure lobby group. And in the end, he said, it's counterproductive for the gospel. If you want to be a congressman, a senator, you want to be in Washington, be there for one reason, he said, and that's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to politics, look, I'll go anywhere and I'll give the gospel, but my political views on anything are really not a part. It's no different than what kind of gasoline I buy for my car. It's about this world. I mean, I have moral convictions, and when I vote, I'll try to vote consistently with what I think would in some way uphold God's righteous standard. But the kingdom of God has nothing to do with this world, and so I virtually have nothing to do with politics. I'm glad for Christian senators, congressmen, Christian president because they can live out a witness. This guy told me that he works with Bush. He said, all the millions of dollars and billions of hours that are spent by well-meaning evangelicals has no effect on Washington. Zero. Systemically, its roots are so down deep into an ungodly soil, has no impact. We get sidetracked, and of course, in California now, it's just silly. It's crazy. We got goofy people, you know, all kinds of people running for governor. It'll all filter out. But at the end of the day, whatever happens has absolutely no relationship to the kingdom of this of God. So I kind of stay away from it. But it is a curiosity. They're calling, what do they call Schwarzenegger now? They call him Governator. Anyway, I don't know if that's even your question, but you gave me an open door and I went through it.
Well, the question was, in your book, The Love of God, one of my favorite books, you discussed a point that Arthur Pink made about his view on John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
Does that have any connection? I don't know all the implications of this question, but I hope maybe you can help me. Does that have any connection or any affiliation with, of course, you'll explain what Pink has to say, but does that have anything to do with selective or limited atonement? Does that affect the view of that, also his view on the world in John 3:16?
Look, everybody who understands the Bible correctly understands the atonement is limited. Everybody knows that. People go to hell, therefore it's limited. Is that not true? If you just take an unlimited atonement, you're a universalist. You got everybody to heaven. If there's anybody who goes to hell, the atonement was limited because it didn't include them. So that makes everybody, and forget systems, forget whether somebody's a Calvinist or 5 or 4 or 4.5 or, like somebody said here, 0.5. Forget all that. Bottom line is the atonement is limited or you're a universalist. So we're just talking about who limited it and how. Well, God limited it because God's not a universalist. Is that true? God limited the atonement. You say, well, how? Well, okay, let's say you're an Armenian, then he limited the people that believe. He didn't have to, did he? God chose to limit it. So, yes, I believe in a limited atonement, but I don't want to get thrown in the bag with all the sort of typical Calvinistic lingo because people think they know what that means and they don't necessarily know what it means. I don't call myself a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Bible teacher. If Calvin was right according to Scripture, then I agree with him. If he wasn't, I don't. I resist those labels because I think when you have a label, people assume they know what you believe because they have a caricature of what that system is in their minds. But of course the atonement is limited. And then the next question is, who limited it? And the answer is, God limited it. Even if he limited it just to those who believe, he limited it. So let's get past that. Now you have to ask the question, if God then determined that the only people to whom the atonement would actually be applied would be those who believed, did he have to do that? Or did he choose to do that? Answer? He chose to do that. Good class. So you all believe in a limited atonement by the sovereign choice of God? You do. Now you're going to say, on what basis did he choose to do that? And somebody will say, just his own will, uninfluenced, his own will, he chose to do it. And he chose them before the foundation of the world and wrote their names down because he willed to choose them. And it was not of the will of man and it wasn't of the will of the flesh, and you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and that's it. And you can find the biblical case for that. Somebody else will say, no, he just kind of looked down history. Oh, I see. He's going over there, and yeah, he's going to believe, so I'll pick him. And that's called unlimited atonement. But it isn't. So I'm just getting you to the point where you have to realize that we all believe in a limited atonement. We all believe God limited it. It's only a question of the means by which he limited it. Either he limited it on the basis of his own sovereignty, or he limited it on the basis of the sovereignty of man, either determined what would happen or looked down the road and saw what was going to happen, foreknowledge, right? Are we in your area? Are you talking about these things? Okay. So pick one of those. But don't stop at the beginning and talk about an unlimited atonement. Because now you've even got some other problems. You've got Christ dying and paying the price in full for somebody's sins, and then you've got double jeopardy because they're sent to hell when their sins have been paid for. Now, as soon as you get back into the mind of God, now you're saying, okay, I'm going to go back into eternity, and since the atonement is limited, since God must have limited it, I want to know the means by which he limited it. I have to know, what was he thinking when he limited it back in eternity? And you're going to tell me you know? I'm sorry, I'm not impressed with that kind of thinking. You know, people, instead of fighting about systems, just think biblically. Just use your rational faculties and just follow the path that God gives you. And when you get back far enough and you get into the mind of God and what prompted God to do what he did, bail. And say, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. All I can tell you is this, folks. In the sovereign purpose of God, if anybody ever becomes a Christian, he gets all the glory. And if anybody rejects, they get all the shame and blame. And yet the Bible says that he chose before the foundation of the world. And that man is dead in trespasses and sin, blind and can't see the truth until the Spirit of God gives him life and opens his blind eyes. And that's a mighty work of God. I believe that the sinner is responsible to believe and is culpable if he does not believe. I also believe fully in the sovereignty of God because that's what the Bible teaches. And my problem is I'm too stupid to harmonize those things. But I'm not going to live under some illusion that because I don't understand them, I have the right to invent something in the middle that destroys both. So I bow my knee, and if anybody comes to salvation, I give God all the glory for awaking the dead, giving sight to the blind, giving life to that individual. And I give God all the glory for his sovereign choice before the foundation of the world. At the same time, when the sinner perishes, they perish because they have rejected an opportunity that is real and genuine. And if I can't harmonize that, all that proves is I'm not God, and that ought to make everybody happy. See, in the end of the day, guys, think the thing through. Let me ask you a simple question. You're seminary students. You're going to go out. This is a simple question, okay? Who lives your Christian life? Dead silence. Where are you in the silence? You don't have an answer. Who lives your Christian life? You do? Congratulations. Is it Christ in you? When anything good happens, who is it? When anything bad happens, who is it? How can all the good be him and all the bad be you and you be responsible? You see, you're dealing in this. John Murray said many years ago, in every major doctrine in the Bible, there's an apparent paradox. And you're trying to unscrew the unscrutable here. You're trying to get into the mind of God and comprehend the incomprehensible. I ask you a simple question, who lives your Christian life? And you just go, not I, but Christ, say the quietists. Right? The Quakers, not I, but Christ. Let go and let God. And then some of you say, I do, and I beat my body into submission and listen to preaching. Well, hear what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. He didn't know either. Same mystery. Same. If I asked you, who wrote Romans? This is basic stuff. This is 101 here. You go, you can't give me a straight answer. If you say Paul, you have to qualify it. If you say the Holy Spirit, you have to qualify it. Every word Paul's, every thought Paul's, every word inspired by the Holy Spirit out of the mind of the Holy Spirit. How can it be? Same issue. Same exact issue. And so we don't want to destroy Pauline authorship on the one hand, nor do we want to destroy Holy Spirit authorship on the other hand and come up with a warped view of inspiration. We just leave them there and deal with the tension. Why can't we do that in the doctrine of salvation? We do it every day in our Christian life. He gets all the credit for anything good in me. I get all the blame for anything bad. How can that be? I don't know. It's just the way it is. If you're saved once, are you permanently saved? You're all Baptists. I know you know the answer to that question. We call that the doctrine of what? We call it the doctrine of eternal security, but even the Reformers call it the doctrine of what? Perseverance of the saints. Are we called to persevere? To persevere, not to abandon, not to apostatize, to be faithful, and yet at the same time, is there a security that unfolds in Romans 8, one of the great passages of the Scripture, by which no condemnation could ever be brought against us? No accusation could ever be made against us. Nothing could ever separate us from the love of Christ. And yet on the one hand, we have to keep persevering if we believe and faithful to the end. Same tension. It's there. This is the mystery of godliness. If I ask you the question, was Jesus God or man? Same tension. So don't take some hardline Calvinist position or some hardline non-Calvinist position and raise your flag because you may be acting the fool. These things are, you just take the Bible and teach it. I can preach to sinners that they need to repent and they need to believe and they need to turn to Christ, and that's an act of their will. And if they don't, they'll spend eternity in just punishment for that rejection. On the other hand, when they embrace Jesus Christ, I can give him all the glory. And it's not up to me to resolve that. Even worse, to destroy that tension by reinventing some doctrine that fits my puny, pusillanimous, hammered-down, disconnected, stovepipe pea brain and offer that as if it's the truth of God. Okay? Is that enough on that? That's called hitting the button, the hot button. Okay? We got time for two more questions or three, maybe, real quick.
My name is Dave Johnson. It's nice to meet you, sir. I'm from Thomasville, North Carolina. And you have, your church is an example as far as church discipline is concerned and how you do things there. And I have a question concerning that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about there's a list of reasons why you should not eat with a brother. One of those reasons is greed or coveting. And I was just wondering how you would be able to determine something like right. that in a situation like that.
Now, those are hard to determine. He's saying you get out of the moral area, sins of greed or sins of materialism or whatever. Those are very difficult to determine. Those are attitudes of the heart. You know, you look at somebody like Job, who was wealthy, right? Was he greedy? What, was there a more righteous man on the earth than Job? And yet he was wealthy. So how do you know that? I mean, how do you know the heart? It's very difficult. So where it shows up, in 2 Corinthians 13 is a key passage on this. 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 at the end of it. Paul says, if I come to Corinthian church, he said, I'm going to deal with you. Chapter 13, he says, I'm going to do it with two or three witnesses so we know it's a discipline situation. And there are two categories of sins that he's afraid he's going to face. And I'll actually read you the text because I think it's very instructive in regard to this matter of discipline. He says, I'm afraid, in chapter 12, verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. I'm not going to like what I find and you're not going to like me either when I deal with it. But he says, perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. How do you know if somebody's greedy? How do you know if somebody's covetous? How do you know if somebody's materialistic in the heart? You begin to be able to discern that when it fractures the fellowship. So what Paul is saying here is, when I come, what I may find is sins that destroy the unity of the church. Greed turns to envy. Greed turns to jealousy. Greed turns to bitterness, animosity. And then you've got strife, jealousy, angry temper, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and trouble in the church. So you can't discipline until there's manifest evidence of an attitude that shows up. In two categories it shows up. One category destroys the unity of the church. Second category, it destroys the purity of the church. And he talks about impurity, verse 21, immorality and sensuality. So, and then Paul goes on to say, I'm coming to you, I'm going to confirm this with two or three witnesses. So this is definitely a discipline situation. So I think on the model there, what you're looking for are those kinds of sins that manifest themselves in the congregation because they destroy either the unity, and that's a huge issue in the church. When you start dealing with discord in the church, you're not bringing anything rare in, are you? Those are discipline issues. That's where someone's selfishness, greed, you know, power, arrogance, whatever it is, shows up. And the second would be those that assault the purity, the moral purity of the church. And so when we see those, then we act in discipline, because now what's in the heart has become manifest in a way that's visible in the fellowship. Okay?
Mr. MacArthur, I had a question about the proper application of grace. Throughout, I've been in the ministry about 5 or 6 years, and I've seen it has been a challenge for me to understand the proper application of it. In some churches, I see ministers being kicked out for sexual immorality and impurity, but I see in other churches, some ministers are not kicked out for lying. I'm trying to understand the proper, how do we use grace? I mean, do we use grace in a way where we forgive and we forget, or there's consequences and
sure,
there's a proper application of it?
Yeah, it's a very good question. You know, we are the dispensers of grace. God, of course, is the source of grace. Wherever the sin is, whoever committed the sin, where there is repentance, there is grace and forgiveness. There is grace with God, is there not? If a pastor commits immorality, falls into sin, whether it's lying or stealing money or immorality, God forgives, and there is grace. That's one issue. The other issue is qualification. And while you would give a sinning pastor grace, he would be disqualified from that role in the future. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians when he said, I beat my body into subjection, lest in preaching to others I might be a castaway, a dokimos, disqualified. I have to keep myself under control. I have to keep myself holy and righteous in order that I don't become disqualified from ministry. So it's not really a question of grace. The grace of God is fully available. The church extends that grace. I've said this many times. When a pastor fails in a church, the best place for that pastor to stay is in that church. Find a place in the pew and enjoy the forgiveness and the grace and the restoration of the people, but not the pulpit. That has its own set of qualifications, and they are exemplary qualifications. Once you violate those, you no longer qualify for that. Okay? Last one.
My name is Ashton Amerson. I'm from Raleigh. My question is this. You're a writer of commentaries, and they're profitable and useful. Sometimes on the flip end of those, I can use them personally too much as a crutch. When I have the Bible before me, and I'm supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit and understand it and trying to come to what it says, I read something I don't understand, and sometimes I feel I'm too quick to run to a commentary and see what somebody else says about it, as opposed to waiting on it and marinating on it to see what the Holy Spirit feels to me. So as a writer of commentaries, there's some good and bad things you can tell us about.
Well, I would just say, it's a good question, actually. I would just say this. If you just study the Bible and nothing else, you're going to be severely limited. Because the Bible's an ancient book. In order to understand the Bible, the idea of Bible teaching is not to bring the Bible into the modern day. That's the fallacy of contemporary preaching. Bring the Bible into modern day. It's to take modern day back to Bible times. It's to recreate the actual biblical scene, Bible truth and Bible dress, and put the people back there, not bring the Bible up here and tweak it. So how are you going to do that? Unless you restructure the culture, unless you restructure the language, the current philosophy, the thinking of the people, unless you know something about the context in which they live, something about the history going on, something about the geography around the thing. You've got to know the customs, all of that. Where are you going to get all that information? You're not going to get it from reading the verse. I mean, this is the great challenge. So you need all that background. You need to close all those gaps that exist. Furthermore, commentaries provide you with historic enlightenment that the Holy Spirit has given others. You don't want to ever think that you're the guy on whom all enlightenment will fall. I never preach a sermon on any text without reading a minimum of 15 and usually 20 commentaries on that text. I never write my commentary until I've read 15 or 20 commentaries. I want to take advantage of every thought by every person and all the illumination of the Holy Spirit available to me. Then I'll sort that out, filter that out, and come to the conclusion that I think is best. Another thing commentaries do for you that really helps is they give you cross-references, so they help you to expand the truth in that passage in the Analogia Scriptura. They take you through the whole of Scripture to enrich that idea. They give you models of how various theological viewpoints handle a given text. You read a Reformed commentary, it takes you one direction. You read Linsky, who's a sacramentalist, it takes you another direction. So the richness of all of that, I think you can, I would never want to write a commentary if I hadn't literally swallowed all that and then digested it some way and put it back together the way I think it best fits. But don't waste your time in the devotional commentaries, you know, where they're just talking about illustrations and things like that. Get to the root of it, the things that help you understand the language, the history, the background, the geography, the existing customs and all of those kinds of things, and those that enrich you by comparing the given passage to the bigger picture of theology, relating it to other passages. Forget the little devotional commentaries, the preachy kind of commentaries as such, and stick with the ones that are going to give you the help with the interpretation. You need to work on the application. That's kind of the part that is personal. Okay? Well, thank you all, and we need to go to the PhDs now.